Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, we're going to look at some references to the Creator in the book of Isaiah today. Now, we've been considering the theme of creation in the book of Isaiah over the period of almost a year now.
Yeah, about that long,
I think. But we're getting close to the end, aren't we?
Yes, we are, Scott. And what we've seen over and over again is in Isaiah, God's identity as the Creator is associated with His role as judge.
True.
The principle being, since He made the heavens, the earth, and all they contain, including the people, He owns and therefore has the right to prescribe what those people should or should not do.
I suppose one could say, since God was the creator of the laws of nature, He also establishes the laws of man.
Well put.
Thank you.
And if man breaks those laws, God then has the right to be the judge of man. And so, what we've found several times in the book of Isaiah is God the Creator warning Israel of coming judgment for their sin and the carrying out of those warnings in some cases. Now, when God speaks of His judgment, He often uses metaphors to describe how He dispenses that judgment. Now, Scott, can you think of any of those metaphors?
Well, He uses the imagery of a storm as a way of describing His judgment. And also, I remember He talks about thrashing wheat.
Very good. And, you know, both of those ideas are expressed in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to verses 23 and 24. Quote, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like the stubble," unquote. And, of course, another common description of God's judgment is fire.
You know, that's for sure. One of the most fearsome descriptions of God in all the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire.
Yes. And so we're going to look at a verse in Isaiah that uses that imagery of fire. But ironically, God uses it to encourage Israel. It's in chapter 54, verse 16, which says, "Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin."
Dr. Scripture, how is that encouraging?
Well, it establishes that the Creator is responsible for the means of destruction.
Yes, the power behind the sword, so to speak. But again, how is that encouraging?
Well, it's encouraging because of what follows. Verse 17 then says, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." And before God reminds His people that He is the one who created the destroyer, meaning He is in control of those that destroy, He also said in verse 15, "If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you." So, here in Isaiah 54, we see that God claims that He indeed creates destruction, but it only happens under His control.
You know, Dr. Scripture, I think that aspect of God's sovereignty is probably the most difficult for the people of God to grasp. I mean, we can receive and therefore perceive the fact that God is love, and we understand, at least to some extent, His patience and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But His discipline, His judgment, it's hard to accept a lot of the time, even though we know intellectually we do deserve judgment.
Well, I agree with that, Scott. It's during the times of testing or discipline that we must exercise faith and trust the Lord. In those times, what Peter says is extremely relevant. "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." Those verses were 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, Peter wrote those words to Christians who were suffering great persecution, and of course, he wrote them to us as well.
I think after it was all over, those exact words could have been spoken by Job.
Well, that's an excellent observation also, Scott. Like you just said, the discipline of God is surely the most difficult for the people of God to grasp. You know, that's the main lesson of the entire book of Job.
True.
Obviously, Job's friends didn't grasp the principle, but neither did Job. And yet, with all his agony and frustration and ignorance, not understanding at all why these things were happening to him, he trusted the Almighty anyway, saying, quote, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," unquote. His problem was he didn't grasp, and very often neither do we, just how differently God does things from how we think they should be done. And, you know, God even understands that about us and tries to reassure us even in the midst of our lack of comprehension. Now, we've read God's claim in Isaiah 54:16. "Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin." But now, in chapter 55, he goes on to say this, a couple of verses which are often recited when we simply don't understand why God allows or causes something in our or even someone else's life. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Scott, you read verse 8.
"For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord."
And verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, that is a vast difference. How high are the heavens above the earth? We don't even know. We can't measure it, even though we keep trying. With all the radio telescopes on the highest mountains around the earth, we can build them.
And even by putting them on satellites out in space.
Well, that's right. You know, we've put some of these telescopes on satellites so there's no light pollution, there's no air pollution. We're out there closer, relatively speaking. But we can continue to discover the heavens. But all these high-powered telescopes do is they keep showing us that the heavens are further and further out there. In other words, above the earth.
But, Dr. Scripture, there is someone who knows exactly how high they are.
Oh? Who's that?
The one who stretched them out in the first place. You know, surely, if he knows all the stars he created by name, their creator knows how far above the earth they are.
That's a great point. I wonder if we're even close yet to discovering how big the universe is. Scott, do you know how far out we've detected the heavens to be so far?
I know you've talked about it before on the program. Isn't it something like 70 billion light years?
That's really close. So far, I think it's about 76 billion light years from Earth.
So I was only off by about 6 billion light years.
Yeah, no biggie. So if we take that measurement in both directions, that's 152 billion light years from one end of the universe to the other.
Wow.
So 152 billion times 6 trillion miles, which is the distance of one light year. Do the math. That's 912 with 21 zeros after it. You got that?
No.
Of course, the distance in one direction above the Earth is only half that, a mere 456 with 21 zeros after it.
That's a lot of trips to the grocery store.
And as mind-boggling as those numbers are, Scott, if we ponder the immediate context of that famous statement we read, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways," what the Creator is trying to communicate to us is possibly even more amazing. Now, one way of thinking that is pretty common for people to believe is that God is harsh or uncaring, and they cite all the terrible things that happen in the world.
Yes, the statement, "How could a loving God let this tragedy or that horrible thing happen?" And then based on that reasoning, they reject him or even deny God exists.
Right. And it's one of a sinful man's favorite justifications to ignore God's claims in the Bible. But there's another way of thinking that is almost the polar opposite and just as wrong. And this is what God is addressing in Isaiah chapter 55. And it too is unthinkable to the human mind. We read Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. But now let's go back and start reading at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Scott, go ahead and read verses 1 through 3.
Okay, Isaiah 55, 1. "Ho, let everyone who thirsts come to the waters, and you who have no money come buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Mm. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David.
Now I'll read verses 6 through 8. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So now that's the end of verse 8. Do you see what he's describing as incomprehensible to us? It's his forgiveness, his compassion, his grace.
Amazing grace.
Amen. The thought that God can be holy and just and yet forgiving and gracious is very difficult for many people to accept. People struggle mightily with these seemingly incompatible attributes. But that's just because of the way man thinks. Paul explains what's going on with these attributes and how God satisfies them all in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, where he says, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, to the person who thinks there's no way God would forgive their sin, or they hear of, you know, some heinous criminal claiming the forgiveness of God based on the sacrifice Jesus made for them on the cross, will say, well, that's absurd. No way is that right. But the Creator of heaven says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I suggest that when a person thinks that way, one, they refuse to believe the simple message of the gospel. And two, they underestimate the value of what Jesus Christ did when he gave his life as a ransom for us all. In fact, they underestimate the value of the Son of God himself. Of course, no mere man could die for the sins of the world, but Jesus is not mere man. He is also God incarnate. It was the Lord himself, the Creator, who paid for the sins of the world. Only he could do that, and surely he could do that. Believe it if you haven't yet. Listen again to what the one who knows how big the universe is, the one who stretched it out, says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.